Beginning 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 54. Hear the word of the Lord. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Amen. We return here a final week to consider the dedication of the temple in this chapter, 1 Kings 8. I love seeing here Solomon bless the people and then all these sacrifices and feasting. As I see this, I think of how it shows that they are both glorifying God and at the same time, enjoying God. What a sweet and special time for them to dedicate the temple like this in a way that worships God and really enjoys doing it. We'll look then first today in verses 54 through 61. That's where we see Solomon's benediction. Now, a benediction, that's a fancy word, in case you're not familiar with the word. It's a fancy word for blessing. He bestows a blessing upon the assembly. And as we look at the details of this blessing, it's interesting what he says in this blessing. This is not the most typical way that we see a blessing or a benediction. You can remember all the benedictions that we do. We have a blessing at the beginning and at the end of the service. And of course, the blessing tends to be something very specifically from God put upon the people. But here, when you look at his blessing, it's called a blessing, but it's so much more than just a blessing. It's also a doxology. It's a exhortation. It's a prayer of sorts. It even has the flavor of a sort of mini-sermon where Solomon proclaims the Lord to them here in formal assembly. So let's walk then through this word from Saul, word that Solomon gives them here. Notice the things it says God's done. Look at verse 56. It describes there how God has given rest to the people. And there it's the context of doxology. And if you're not familiar with that word, doxology is about a praise, a word of praise, specifically to God. There he praises God, he blesses God, because God has given rest to the people. In other words, according to all that God had promised through Moses, Solomon says, it's been fulfilled. The promises God gave in that Mosaic covenant, it's come to pass. That's reason to praise God. That's reason to thank Him. God had brought him into that land of milk and honey. God had given them victory over all the enemies of the land. God had established them in peace and kingdom and dominion there in the promised land. God had put His name there in Jerusalem and upon that new temple. The promises of the Mosaic covenant find great fulfillment here. We can also certainly, though he references it in the context of the Mosaic promises, we can certainly see other promises, like, for example, it was given to Abraham and other patriarchs. We see those here as well, finding their fulfillment. And so their God was not only the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of its slavery, He's also the God who placed them in a place of rest and of joy and of goodness. We can think as well in terms of application under the new covenant. We are not only redeemed from the bondage of sin and death. That's true. We are redeemed from that. But the Lord also gives rest to our souls. And we have rest now to a degree, and we know that in glory we will have a taste, we will know rest and peace and joy in an even fuller way. And so God, for us, not only redeems us from sin and death, but He brings us to such a state. Well, Solomon then begins his word here with what we might call the indicative. The indicative. He's remembering what God has done for the people. But he ends his message with the imperative. That's in verse 61. The imperative, of course, is what he's calling or commanding the people to be doing. Verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as at this day. In light of the indicative, in light of what God has done for them, He calls them to have hearts truly devoted to the Lord and to the Lord's laws. This is that structure we see in Scripture of the indicative and the imperative. The indicative, imperative, and structure. We often point it out in the New Testament. Paul, for example, especially likes to structure his letters in that way, and so often we see it very clearly in his writings. But we can see it even here as well, here in the Old Testament. We can think of how the salvation promises of God that have been fulfilled for us then become the basis for a call to obedience. As those in Christ, right? What has come to pass in Jesus, that's the basis then for that call to our faithful obedience unto God. The indicative, the imperative. But notice what's in between in Solomon's word here, between the indicative, the imperative. Verses 57 through 60 are essentially a prayer to God. Verse 58 is very specifically even connected in terms of a prayer with that imperative that we just talked about. There in verse 58, Solomon asked that God would be the one to incline their hearts so they would faithfully obey the Lord. This is a wonderful reminder in Scripture. God not only commands us to obey,
but repeatedly shows us as fallen sinners, we need the Lord's work to live those commands out. We need the Lord's work in changing our hearts. Now, that is not stated in order to give excuse. You know, it's the wrong way to think about it to say, oh, I would obey if only God would change my heart. That would be a wrong, unbiblical excuse. Rather, as we see and trust in the Lord to provide grace for our hearts, as we see that good fruit coming up, instead of crediting ourselves, we say, thank you, Lord, for inclining our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the growth you've brought. I think of this in light of Deuteronomy 30. Remember, I think of this because in 1 Kings, they don't have as much Bible yet as we do, right? So, Solomon isn't going to have in mind Philippians chapter 2 or something, right? He's going to have in mind the promises of God that have already been given. And so Deuteronomy 30 comes to mind. Deuteronomy 30 speaks of a theme we saw in Solomon's prayer. He had ended on this concern that should the people find themselves falling away, that their hearts turn from God, they would find themselves in exile. But in Deuteronomy 30, it speaks of how the Lord would have mercy and ultimately restore the people, bring them back, gather the scattered people of God from all over and bring them back. And the key point then, Deuteronomy 30, and God then would circumcise their hearts so that they would love their God with all their heart and soul. So Solomon realizes that the people's change in their heart has to ultimately be a work of the Lord in their lives. But he knew that God said he would do that work, and so he prays for that. Solomon prays for heart work, that they would have hearts that are fully turned to the Lord and His ways. Elsewhere, Scripture speaks of how that is something realized, particularly in Christ and the New Covenant. We realize, though, that that has only been partially fulfilled now, sort of a semi-realized fulfillment. An already but a not yet fulfillment. The Spirit gives us new birth. The Spirit then is progressively at work in our hearts. But the fullness of that heart transformation comes when we go to be with the Lord in glory. But this is why we pray for it. Because it's a work of God. Well, verse 57 includes another important prayer request. That God would not forsake the people. That He'd be with them. Of course, that's closely related to this idea of where their hearts are at. Solomon prays for that abiding presence of the Lord. The idea is that they'd be kept in the good graces of God by His powerful presence. The alternative, of course, is that the people turn away from the Lord. They turn away from the Lord from their heart, and God then forsakes them and allows them to fall into the hands of their enemies. And we should again remember then, how that finds its ultimate fulfillment again. The ultimate answer to his prayer is in Jesus. Sinless Jesus. Perfect of heart Jesus. Became forsaken by God on the cross. To bear in our place God's punishment for our sin. And that's why Jesus now can assure us of His abiding presence with us, even until the end of the age. We don't have to fear God forsaking us because of the salvation we have in Jesus. Jesus is the answer ultimately to this prayer. Verse 59 is a prayer request, also builds on these themes. There, Solomon essentially requests God's daily upholding of the saints. You might remember, as an example, back in the wilderness wandering time, there, from a physical standpoint, they had to daily rely on God. Remember, God provided the manna from heaven. And they weren't to get more than one day's worth. That didn't work, right? They had to go and daily gather the manna from God. But that need for God to provide on a daily basis is not only true for physical sustenance, it should also remind us to look to Him for our daily spiritual sustenance. We look to Him to uphold us in our faith, to nourish our hearts as they grow in the Lord. Even as Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we acknowledge the needs for physical needs daily, but we also know, as Jesus said, right, man does not live on bread alone. The last prayer request here is found in verse 60. There, Solomon prays that all this work God would do among His people would have a worldwide effect. We can rightly think of this in evangelistic terms. A sort of evangelistic effect. Solomon sees that what God does in the life of His people would be so recognized by the world that they would declare the Lord and the Lord alone to be God. People have often mistakenly thought God's work among the Gentiles is just a New Testament thing, but there's a lot of references in the Old Testament about God's plan to make His name known among the nations. Certainly there have been times in the Old Testament where Solomon's prayer here has begun to show an answer, a realization. There have been times where those from the nations begin to declare the Lord. And in fact, in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we're going to see a little of that as well. That's when the Queen of Sheba comes, sees all that's going on there in the kingdom of God's people. There she praises Yahweh, praises the Lord, after seeing the glory of their kingdom there. Even during the Babylonian exile, you can read, like for example, in the book of Daniel, how God worked in ways that left pagan kings praising Him. And so yeah, there's echoes of this prayer beginning to be answered along the way in the Old Testament. But surely it comes to its fullest expression, its richest expression in Jesus. And how Jesus now has sent the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. The world has been becoming saved through that gospel. And certainly, we yet pray for the fullness of that conversion to happen. And so I love this first section here, the 54 through 61. I love how, though it's put in terms of a blessing, it's really at the same time a prayer and a sermon. And as a sermon, it has that classic indicative imperative structure. And as a prayer, it reminds us there are indicatives of God yet to happen. That's why we pray. There are things yet for God to do. That's why we pray. In fact, some of those future indicatives, in other words, some of the things God is yet to do, are going to help us to begin to live out the imperatives. Right? The commands of living for the Lord as we pray for God's help. And He gives us help in answer to prayer. That's going to help us to live out those imperatives. And all of these words of Solomon here then draw attention to the glory of God while reminding the people of what they've already begun to enjoy because of their relationship with the Lord. And He sets an eager expectation for them of even further joy to come. Well, let's turn in our second point then to verses 62 through 66. This is where we see all the sacrificing, all the feasting. And to clarify, there's clearly a connection going on here with the sacrificing and the feasting. As I mentioned previously, as we've been going through this chapter, the dedication was conducted during the Feast of the Tabernacles. You can read about all the different typical ways they practiced that feast in, for example, Leviticus 23:33. Start there and you can read about the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a 7-day feast that involved a number of different kinds of offerings. But one of the offerings that's especially highlighted in the Feast of Tabernacles, and particularly highlighted here, is the peace offering. Some of your translations might say fellowship offering, same thing. What's unique about the peace or the fellowship offering? That it was being offered as a way to celebrate that. The peace and the fellowship that the people of God have with their God. You know, unlike some of the offerings, this offering was something that when you offered it there, not only do the priests get to eat some of it, but you and your house also get to eat of that offering. That's certainly the feast component. You do note in verse 64 the reference to the fat. That was one of the requirements for the peace offering. The fat itself was to be given to the Lord. That would have been burnt up. But the rest would have been shared with you and your house and the priests. And so, here we got this feasting aspect, where they were able to celebrate that special relationship they have with God. And so here, in terms of the feasting aspect, we see the reference here to people from all over Israel came here not only for the dedication, but for the feast connected with it here. They come from all over to dedicate the temple and have this feast. And the reference there in 65, there's some geographical references there. Those are basically two extreme borders of Israel. So it's basically saying from, you know, like from north to south, all over Israel, people came. All over the country, they gathered for the feast. You know, here at this feast, these are the first sacrifices offered in that new temple. And to clarify then, as the people are feasting, they're feasting on this food that was sacrificed there at the temple. That means, in case it's not obvious, these are holy meals. These aren't normal meals. These aren't ordinary meals. These are holy meals. The very nature of it all. And verse 65 even confirms that. It notes how this was when they were gathered in holy assembly. And so while various things could be said about that, recognize that this sacrificing and this feasting is very much akin to what we do now in the Lord's Supper. They are celebrating and being renewed in their covenant relationship with the Lord. And this is very typical with covenants. Covenants typically involve special meals like this. By eating together, the parties in the covenant show they have peace with each other. By eating together, it shows that according to the covenant, they have this relationship. You know, you don't eat with an enemy, right? This is a relational thing going on. And so our same with us, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're expressing this connection we have with the Lord, this relationship, this union we have in Christ and therefore with our Lord. And maybe another way to say all this, what we see back here in this chapter, they're sacrificing with feasting. It's sacramental in nature. Similar to what we do under the new covenant. Well, all of this again served to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Surely these sacrifices, it was an act of worship, right? It was to glorify God. And I love how big of a worship this was and how many people came out here. That's why they had to have so many animals being sacrificed. The other kinds of offerings that are mentioned here also emphasize the glory given to God, the worship of God, like the burnt offerings. Those burnt offerings especially would have recognized or acknowledged man's need to have their sin atoned for in order to have access to God. That's what the burnt offerings especially would recognize. Or the grain offering, that was often typically understood especially to convey thanksgiving to God. And so these different offerings, they exalt the glory of God because God alone deserves such worship and praise. But at the same time, What a beautiful picture. That while they're going through all this worship, they are having a wonderful time. They are enjoying this time. They're enjoying there that fellowship with the Lord. Of course, who doesn't enjoy a good feast? But this is a holy feast, a feast with the Lord. What a wonderful way to accomplish both at the same time. Glorifying God, enjoying God. Well, in our third and final point for today, I'd like to point you specifically to verse 63. There we find the specific word of dedication. Dedication. You know, we've been working through this chapter now for several weeks, and of course, as we've been going along, we've been saying the whole time, this is the chapter where Solomon dedicates the temple. Dedicates the temple to the Lord. But it's actually here in that verse, in those sacrifices, where the actual act of dedication takes place. You know, we probably tend to think of it particularly in the prayer, because the prayer is so long. But in terms of most specifically what is described in terms of the dedicating of the temple, it's with the sacrifices. Where blood is shed. That's the specific act of dedication. The word here in the Hebrew for dedication, I mentioned it in Sunday school, if you're there. It's a very familiar word for most of us. It's the word where we get the word Hanukkah from. Hanukkah. Hanukkah, of course, today when we hear that word, we think of that Jewish holiday that they celebrate, you know, today. Hanukkah, as a Jewish holiday, commemorated a much later event in time than what we see today. It is a holiday that they celebrate to commemorate the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem under the time of the Maccabeans. Of course, that was a whole other temple. That's in the time frame between the Old and New Testaments. Remember that Solomon's temple eventually gets destroyed. The people come back after exile. They rebuild a temple. The temple got desecrated by the Greeks. Now, this is now intertestamental history. The temple got desecrated by the Greeks. The Jews regained their independence during the time of the Maccabeans. And then they rededicate the temple. And that becomes the basis for the celebration of Hanukkah. And again, that's that intertestamentary time there. Well, this word Hanukkah, the Hebrew word, that's the word used here with Solomon in terms of dedicating. It's translated dedication. It's Hanukkah. There's a Hanukkah going on here with the temple. And the Hanukkah is through the sacrifices, through the animals' blood being shed. That's what these sacrifices represent, a Hanukkah. Well, this is important because in Hebrews 9, it speaks there of what Moses did at Sinai, dedicating the covenant and the tabernacle. And it also mentions how that dedicating happened through the shedding and sprinkling of blood. That was also a Hanukkah. In other words, Hebrews is reflecting back to before this event in our passage for today, reflecting back to Moses' time and the dedication there of the covenant and the tabernacle. And it's saying that was a Hanukkah as well. Of course, there it's the Greek word that gets used to translate the Hebrew word for Hanukkah. But same idea, same general range of meaning and usage. Some translations in your Bibles in the New Testament might talk of that in terms of inaugurate instead of dedicate, but it's the same idea. Same basic idea. So, in other words, Scripture tells us there was a Hanukkah for the tabernacle, and now in our passage for today, there's a Hanukkah with sacrifices for Solomon's temple. And what's really wonderful then, in light of that Hebrews 9 passage, we're told a little bit more about what's going on. Hebrews 9 tells us this emphasis, there needs to be blood. Hebrews 9 says that the Mosaic covenant and the tabernacle had to be dedicated by blood. Why? Because of sin. Humans are defiled by sin, and we are worshiping the all-holy God. The shed blood of these sacrifices were shed at the dedication of the tabernacle, and then again at the temple, because humans are sinful. It's this dedication of blood that allowed such a place to be a place where the holy God could meet with his people so they could worship him and enjoy him. And so that then serves to point us again to the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because I mentioned that Hebrews 9 reference. I love what you see in the very next chapter in Hebrews 10. Listen to how Hebrews continues to work on that same theme of dedicating the tabernacle and then applies it to Christ and the heavenly tabernacle. I'll read you a little bit. In fact, it's part of what we read in that responsive reading today. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Open there, same word, it's really should be translated as dedicated. By the new and living way that he opened or dedicated for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there in the next chapter of Hebrews 10, Hebrews had pointed back to the dedicating of the tabernacle. We see today in our passage the dedicating of the temple. And then Hebrews in the next chapter points us to the dedicating of the heavenly tabernacle through the shed blood again, through blood shed, that of Jesus. Jesus dedicated that heavenly tabernacle by his shed blood so that we sinful creatures can have access to God in the true heavenly holy of holies. That's where we put our faith again, brothers and sisters, today. We come to God through Jesus Christ. And think of a key difference here. The tabernacle and the temple, they both are dedicated with blood sacrifices. But then they keep having to have more blood sacrifices down through the years. But Jesus' one-time shed blood sacrifice dedicates that heavenly temple so that we can have an ongoing access to God. No more blood to be shed. And because he dedicated it like this, we now glorify God and enjoy God through the access that we have through his blood. Jesus performed the ultimate Hanukkah. And so we now have such peace and fellowship with God. Hope you're all excited. Be excited. Well, in conclusion, then, brothers and sisters, see how blessed the people were after all of this. You know, going back to the text, see how blessed they were after this all took place. And I point you to verse 66. You know, our passage began with Solomon blessing the people. Our passage ends with the people in return, blessing Solomon. Like Solomon's blessing, the heart of their blessing back to Solomon was ultimately appreciating what the Lord has done. An appreciation for the Lord. And I love how there we find the people's response described in terms of their hearts. Right? I mean, think about that. It says, as they are sent away to their homes, their hearts are joyful and glad in the Lord. In other words, as Solomon's word that had this prayer talked about their hearts, calling them to have a certain kind of heart, praying that they'd have a certain kind of heart, and then all the sacrificing and the feasting that Solomon led them in, all that ministered to their hearts. Don't miss how these things had an effect on their inner selves. Isn't that what we should expect? Solomon's word here is about that. His exhortation was aimed toward their hearts. It's what he was praying for them about. that their hearts would be fully devoted to the Lord, that their hearts would find joy in the Lord. Now, yes, they don't leave that assembly, they don't leave that great assembly perfected in their hearts, but we can't miss how this assembly ministered to their hearts. And so this chapter illustrates what we like to talk about here in our church. At the end of the day, it's an illustration of a means of grace ministry. A ministry of word, sacraments, and prayer that have been given to the church to minister to our hearts. It was the ordinary means of grace here for Israel. It continues to be the ordinary means of grace for us. You know, we talked earlier about those indicatives that God does. We said there were some future indicatives of God yet to be realized. We can think of grace that's going to come in the future for our growth. We can think of the wisdom for living God is going to give us. We can think of the help from above we're going to need in trials. We can think of that peace that transcends understanding that we need for here and now. See today that these future indicatives, so many of them become present and past indicatives, typically through these ordinary means of grace. Now, yes, some of those future indicatives to come will be very out of the ordinary. When Christ comes back in the clouds for all to see, when the trumpet sounds, that will be out of the ordinary. There are those sorts of things still ahead in the future as well. But in terms of the ordinary growth of our hearts, in the ordinary way that we do ministry, it's through these seemingly simple means of grace, words, sacraments, and prayer. Let us not neglect them. Remember that passage in Hebrews, right? Don't neglect them because of the high privilege of what we have, what Christ has opened up, dedicated for us. Let us see how these especially happen in our weekly gatherings for in assembly for worship. Let us also make use of word and prayer in our own homes, in our own daily walk. May all these things be to the glory of God, and may we see the great joy in the Lord that we have in them. Amen. Let's pray.